Scripture reading today is taken from 2 Kings, chapter 9, verses 30 to 37. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out of the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master?" And he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs look out at him. And he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down. And some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. Then he went in and ate and drank. And he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. When they came back and told him, he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah, the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, 'This is Jezebel.'" This is the word of God. Pastor Yap will be bringing God's message today, titled, "Loving God First."
The title is "Seriousness of Sin and Danger of Idolatry." And I submit to you this morning that these are the two main warnings for us as we have read this text. After Jehu is anointed king of Israel, it started a civil war because Joram, is the king at that time. And last Sunday we learned Jehu kills Jehoram at the site of Naboth's property, as well as Ahaziah, the king of Judah. In this morning's text, Jehu now goes to Jezebel's palace and to deal with her. What do we know of Jezebel? Well, we all know that she is the wife of King Ahab of Israel. She is the daughter of the priest king called Ethbaal, ruler of those two cities along Phoenicia, Tyre and Sidon. So when Jezebel married Ahab, one of the things she did was she persuades her husband to introduce the worship of Baal. Jezebel is a woman of fierce energy. She destroys those who opposed her. She's responsible for the death of many of God's prophets. When Jezebel, you recall, hears of the slaughter of the 450 Baal prophets by Elijah, she angrily swears to have Elijah killed. And the last vicious act attributed to Jezebel is recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 21. There, she falsely accuses Naboth, a commoner, with blaspheming God and the king. And of course, this led to Naboth's death by stoning. And she did that because she wanted to secure the vineyard that her husband so desperately wanted. And Elijah then predicted that Ahab and all his heirs would be destroyed, would be murdered. And dogs in Jezreel would devour Jezebel. And we see that being fulfilled in a text that we have just read. So let's look at first the work of Jehu in verses 30 to 35. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out of the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master?" You see, when Jehu enters Jezreel, you and I would expect Jezebel would go into hiding, just like Ahaziah did. But evidently, she is too proud for that. Instead, she put on makeup on herself, you know. She painted her face, obviously wanting to look like a king. And she boldly challenges Jehu. Is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master? Why did he call Jehu Zimri? That's not his name. Well, back in 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 15 to 20, Zimri was the commander of Israel's army. And he conspired against King Elah, the son of Baasha. And he killed him. But the army never supported him. So, what happened? He was gotten rid of. In fact, the army supported Omri. Omri is the father of King Ahab. So, Zimri reigned only 1 week. Eventually, burned his house down on top of himself, committed suicide. Zimri was not called by the Lord to take care of God's enemy. He took the honor and the role of an assassin upon himself. And it did not work well for him. Now, Jezebel supposes the same is true of Jehu. She doesn't expect Jehu to last. And therefore, she calls Jehu Zimri. You probably will rule maybe 1 week. But on this day, Jezebel is mistaken. Verses 32 to 33. And he, Jehu, lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked out at him. And he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down. And some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. Jezebel was thrown down and killed. Verse 34. Then he went in and ate and drank. And he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." Jehu did not dignify Jezebel with the title Queen of Israel. Just refers her to a king's daughter. She is actually the king, a daughter of the Sidonian king I've mentioned earlier. And Jehu determines that although she is wicked, she still deserves a burial. But it's too late, right? Verse 35. But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Joram died in humiliation. Ahaziah died in hiding. Jezebel died in horror. The seriousness of sin. It's a horrific way to die. To see Jezebel's body ripped up and carried off by the dogs. But what happened to her was in fulfillment of God's judgment promised on her back in 1 Kings 21. And this is where we read verses 36 to 37. When they came and told him, he said, Jehu said, this is the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, this is Jezebel. She's eaten up by the dogs beyond recognition. In such a short period of time, there is no other way to say it. The story of Jezebel's death is ugly, is horrific. It is written to be ugly and horrific, because I believe the writer wants to grab our attention. He wants to remind us that sin is a serious matter. Such severity disturbs some of us. Jezebel being ripped apart by the dogs. But we must ask, why the severe penalty? The penalty is so severe because sin is serious. The severity of the judgment is because sin is an offense to God. Sin is rebellion against God. Our problem today is we tend not to think of sin as such a big deal. Today, we appear to be losing sight of the seriousness of sin. We play semantic games. We call sin character flaw, error in judgment, slip of the tongue, moment of weakness. All these may be true, but why avoid the word sin? Any transgression of God's law is sin, John tells us. And the payment for falling short of God's glory, what is that? Death. Physical as well as spiritual death, eternal separation from God. We don't seem to understand God's anger because sin doesn't bother us much nowadays. And this might be the reason why we are taken aback, mystified maybe, when we read a passage like this. Or when you read a passage like Exodus 32, where the slaughter of 3,000 men took place because of the golden calf worship. Or in Numbers 25, where 24,000 people died because of God's judgment upon Israel in Baal's worship. Sin is an offense to God. It's an act of rebellion against Him. And therefore, we must be willing to go to any extreme to reject sin, to avoid sin, to run away from sin. The testimony of the execution of Jezebel is that we cannot treat cancerous tumor with vitamin pills. We treat it with radical surgery. The story is meant to impress Israel that God is angry at sin. And I believe for modern readers like you and me, the same thing. Sin is a serious business. It is a breach against God. It's an affront to God, an attack against God, an insult against God. If that's the case, then we ask this searching question. What sin has taken root and need to be weeded out of our life? What dark part of your life do you need to bring into light? Everyone has something hidden in the closet. There isn't a perfect person in the world. And it has been said, and it's absolutely true, the seed of every sin resides in every one of us. The seed of every sin resides in every one of us. Given the right condition, it shall grow, overcome, and enslave us. Remember King David? He's called a man after God's own heart. One day, while he should be out fighting, he had a Siesta went upstairs to the rooftop, walking around, and saw a woman bathing. He yielded to the temptation. He coveted another man's wife. He stole her, committed adultery with her, tried to cover up through lying, and finally murdered an innocent man. He broke half of the Ten Commandments in just yielding to one temptation. Therefore, we mustn't think we are any better, myself definitely included. Are you flirting with the person of the opposite sex who is not your spouse? Are you harboring sexual fantasy in your mind? Are you holding a grudge and unwilling to forgive? What sin are you battling with? Are you playing with fire? Drug abusers and misusers, alcoholics, compulsive smokers and gamblers, pornographers, liars, etc. They will say to you, if you ask them, how they started off. Innocently, harmlessly, for fun, for recreation. But before they know it, they have become slaves, addicts, prisoners of their sin. That's why we need to hear this. Be killing sin, or sin be killing you. Of course, this is borrowed from John Owen, the preacher. Be killing sin, or sin be killing you. You remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5? He warns that murder and adultery begin in the heart. A person will not wake up in the morning and say, okay, I'm going to commit murder, or I'm going to commit adultery. Something starts in the heart first. And therefore, Jesus says, we have to deal ruthlessly, drastically with sin. And then he said that, you know, if the eye causes you to sin, what to do? Block it out. Hands that cause you to sin, what? Cut off. Is Jesus teaching us self-maiming? No. I believe he's instructing us that when we come to deal with sin in life, do it decisively, do it ruthlessly, do it drastically. Be killing sin, or sin be killing you. But thank God there's always good news, right? And there are two pieces of good news. First, God has paved a way of forgiveness through the blood of his son, Jesus. If you are convicted by God this morning of sins that you have harbored, hidden in your life, and you know God knows it, I want to assure you, the Bible tells us that Jesus, the Lamb of God, died to take away your sin. You can be pardoned if you come this morning and acknowledge that, because Jesus had paid the price. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Isn't that good news? I don't have to harbor or carry the burden of guilt in my life anymore. I confess my wrong, my transgression to God. And the blood of Jesus cleanses me. That's first part, good news. You can be forgiven. Number two, if you have surrendered your life to Jesus, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, change is possible. You do not have to remain enslaved, become the prisoner of that sinful attitude or habit, you can overcome. You don't have to continue to sin. Tomorrow does not have to be like yesterday. You are loved by our Heavenly Father. You are united to His Son, Jesus. And you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If you trust in Jesus as your Savior, you are now fundamentally a different person. You are a new creation in Jesus. This is good news. Before you came to Jesus, you cannot but sin. But after you have come to know Jesus, you are united to Jesus, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you are a new creation. You can say no to sin. That is good news. That is good news. I'm not talking about perfectionism. No. I'm referring to the power that is available to us. We are no longer a slave to sin, whatever that sin may be. Romans 6 says, we know that our old self was crucified with Him, Christ, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. An adulterer can embrace the marriage vows again. A compulsive liar discovers truth and speaks with integrity. A drug abuser, misuser, can find liberation in Jesus Christ. A sex addict or pervert can experience freedom from that lust. Why? Because our old self is crucified with Jesus. This body of sin now is brought to nothing. We are no longer enslaved to sin. And that's what exactly the Apostle Paul talks about in Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. The marvelous truth, I'm no longer me. Christ lives in me. He gives me the power, the ability to overcome sin. What a way to live life. Don't you agree? Thank God. Our sin can be pardoned. Thank God. We no longer have to say yes to sin. We can say no to sin. We are more than overcomers. And this is a very powerful message. If you understand what I'm getting at, it will really, really help you. Be killing sin, or sin be killing you. And then realize that in Jesus Christ, we are pardoned. And in Jesus Christ, we can say no to sin. We no longer are slaves to sin. We are only slaves to Jesus. That's the seriousness of sin. The danger of idolatry. Jezebel introduces Baal worship. Besides her other atrocious deeds, she's referred to as a cursed woman. Notice the word, the adjective, cursed woman, in verse 34. She's a curse to the nation of Israel. Why is God judging Ahab and Jezebel so severely? I suggest that they are judged so severely because they entice the people of Israel to abandon their loyalty to God and to indulge in idolatrous worship. They are judged because they led people astray from God. I believe here lies in an important lesson for us. God is serious about Him being the most important part of your life and my life. Exodus chapter 20, the beginning of the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words. He said, I'm the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven or on earth, that is in earth beneath, or that is in water, in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God demands and He deserves to be number one in your life and my life on two accounts. He is our creator. He made us. And number two, He is our Redeemer. He rescued us from eternal damnation. Therefore, He has every right to demand to be number one in your life and my life. Isaiah 42 verse 8 says, I am the Lord. This is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God does not hope that you will let Him be the Lord of your life. God does not hope you will love Him more and more, and love Him more than anyone or anything. God does not hope you seek Him above all else. God demands it. That's my saying. God demands it. Just now in the responsive scripture reading, we read a portion from the book of Ezekiel, and we see how idolatry plagued the people of Judah. When Israel leaders came to see the prophet Ezekiel, God told Ezekiel to tell them, these men, verse 3, have set up what? Idols in their hearts. Underline. Idols in their hearts. It's not merely warning them against idols carved of wood or stone. God is showing them and us today that idolatry is the problem of the heart. And if we are honest, all of us struggle with it. What is an idol? Many ways of explaining that. It is anything other than God that we regard as essential to our peace, to our self-image, to our contentment, to the reason for our existence. Everything that has the appearance of being noble, good, can also become an idol, especially when we make that something good and noble become the ultimate thing. Let's say I imagine health is something good, right? Wanting good health. But if I make good health the ultimate, good health has now become my idol. Not God is not number one. You see that? When we seek comfort or self-worth or security from anything other than the living God of the Bible, we commit adultery. Idolatry. Which is actually, idolatry is a form of spiritual adultery too. Because we move our allegiance from God to someone else. So if anything is more precious to you than God, then spell it I-D-O-L. And God says what? To the people back then in the days of Ezekiel, repent, turn around. Turn from your idols. Renounce all your detestable practices. But we know Israel is incapable of doing this. That's why if you read further down in the book of Ezekiel, back in chapter 36, God provides the solution. Looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, and to the gift of the Holy Spirit, God promised, what did He say in chapter 36, verse 26? I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. God is going to do that radical internal surgery. We cannot do this alone. But with Jesus and with the help of the Holy Spirit, yes, we can. May God show to us the idols we may have in our hearts, and then help us to destroy them and live in the embrace, in the security, in the love of God's love and acceptance. The prophet Ezekiel warns, idolatry is often in the deep recesses of our hearts. I'm going to use this as an exercise. If idolatry is defined as anything that comes between you and God, now how many things could potentially fall into the category of becoming idols in your life? Let me run through the list. Whatever you're living for, whatever makes life worthwhile to you, that can become an idol if it's not God. It may be the idol of pleasure. Is there anything wrong with pleasure? But if pleasure becomes the ultimate, that has become your idol. Is it sex? Sex is created by God. Nothing wrong. But within the bounds of marriage. Is it food? Oh, I think big time. Is it comfort? It may be the idol of wealth. It may be the idol of power, ambition, search for fame and recognition. How many followers I have on Facebook? Every time to check. Am I becoming an influencer or not? It could well also be your clothes, your looks, your job, your car, your sweetheart, your spouse, your child, your ambition, your golfing, your fishing, your badminton playing or whatever. To those of us who are working, whether you are working for someone or you have your own business, whatever, listen carefully. Whatever your trade needs, whatever your professions need, what all the deployments of life need, remember, it is not your soul, but your skills. Not your worship, but your hard work. Distinguish the difference. And I think, and I believe when you learn this difference, you do better. Is this, ask yourself constantly, is this whatever it may be, is this thing that I'm doing drawing me toward God or away from God? That's another way of trying to discern whether that thing or person has become an idol. The last words of the Apostle John in his epistle, first epistle, last verse, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. I found it very interesting. Why? The last verse. He's talking about love all the time, you know, in his epistle. But he says, keep yourselves from idols. What might be an idol in your heart today? What must you keep? What must you do to keep yourself from this idol? I conclude. First, be killing sin, or sin be killing you. Search your heart. Is that something you are struggling with? You are committing habitually? Take it out. Kill it before it overcomes you, before you are enslaved. Thank God, the good news is there is forgiveness. Come to the Lord. Admit. Repent of your sins. Be forgiven. And number two, thank God. In Jesus, you are now a new creation. You can say no to sin. Secondly, I was struggling with this. What is a good antidote for idolatry? Right? What's an antidote for idolatry? Idolatry is loving something, someone more than God, right? So it's still about love. So I think it was Augustine who talked about this. When you deal with idolatry, what you need to do is you displace that love for things, for other people. Displace that with the love for Jesus. With the love for Jesus. Let the love of Jesus displace all loves, other loves. Love for sinning, love for money, love for power, love for fame, love for beauty, whatever. And how do you do that? It's to recognize what 1 John 4:19 says. We love because what? He first loved us. How can you love Jesus more? By basking, embracing, appreciating, thinking about his love for you. Because Jesus has loved us so much, we can now begin to love him. And you notice just now when I quoted Galatians 2:20 about the Apostle Paul saying, I'm now crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live now, I live by the faith of the Son of God. What? Who loves me and gave his life for me. Look at the me mentioned by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is embracing this. I know Jesus. Jesus loves me, this I know. The more I learn about Jesus' love for me, the more I learn to love him back. That, perhaps, is the secret to deal with idolatry in our lives. Let the love of Jesus compel you, constrain you. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:14. Our response him. More love to thee, O Christ. May that be our prayer. Let us learn Jesus more and more. Let us learn to love Jesus wholeheartedly, faithfully, deeply, and even joyfully.